Welcome to the online home of Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida. If you would like more information, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com. Now may the Lord bless the preaching and the hearing of His Word.
So I've not been preaching the Creed. I've been preaching the biblical text that the Creed summarizes. And so two of those texts I want to set before you now are from Philippians 1 and Ephesians 4. So hear the word of the Lord. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now Ephesians 4, 4-6. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for giving us your word. Help us to mine it for the riches that our soul needs and which will bring glory to your Son, in whose name we do pray. And God's people said together, Amen. You may be seated. I'm right now finishing up a book on the history of the First World War, the great war that was to end all the wars. And in my reading, I came across a man by the name of Henry Gunther. Henry Gunther was the last soldier killed in World War I, and he was killed on that infamous Armistice Day. Henry Gunther was an American soldier stationed in France, and before the war, he lived a pretty comfortable life in Baltimore. And he also had been freshly engaged to the woman that he loved. And finally, when the draft came, he was forced to enter into a war. He did not want to fight, to leave a woman behind that he loved, and to go to a place, namely France, that he did not want to go to. But nevertheless, he went. And while he was there, he wrote a letter back to a friend in Baltimore. And in the letter, he was complaining about life in France, particularly life in the trenches, how terrible it was. Additionally, he was criticizing some of his superiors. And he ended his letter to his friend saying, "Do whatever you have to do to avoid coming into this war. It's meaningless. And there's nothing but death around me." Well, somehow the army got a hold of that letter. They intercepted it. And they immediately demoted Henry Gunther from sergeant all the way back down to private. And to make matters worse, when his fiancée back in Baltimore heard that he had been demoted, she wanted nothing to do with him. And so time went on. Henry Gunther, now a private, dumped by his fiancée, and feeling like his family had probably disowned him, he continued to fight in this war that he hated. And about a year later, after that first letter was intercepted, that infamous Armistice Day came on the 11th day of the 11th month at the 11th hour of the morning when all hostilities would cease. At that moment, the war would be over. But on that day, Armistice Day, at 10:44 in the morning, 16 minutes before the official end of the war, a trench runner came to Gunther's group and said, "I have an order, and that is this. There will be no more advancing, no more shooting, no retreating. All you have to do is wait. We are about 16 minutes away from the official end of this war. Do nothing. Hold your position and just wait." what we've all longed for, the end, is just minutes away. Which is why what Henry Gunther did next surprised not only his fellow soldiers, but the German enemies. He climbed out of the trench, and with a fixed bayonet on his rifle, he began to charge a roadblock that German soldiers had set up and fully equipped with machine guns. When Gunther's fellow soldiers saw him, they said, "Stop! What are you doing? We're supposed to wait. It's almost over. You're not supposed to attack anyone." But Gunther went. And in fact, the Germans, who also knew armistice was coming, they saw him coming and in broken English said, "Halt! Stop! Go away!" They didn't want to shoot him. The Germans were done with all the death and chaos of the war as well, the futility of killing these men. They didn't want to kill anymore. They were done with it too. And so they said, "Stop! Halt!" But Gunther continued to run towards the roadblock. And finally, the Germans, with great reluctance, fired some shots over his shoulder, warning him, "We're serious. We will shoot you." Pop, pop, pop. And Gunther just got down on all fours and army crawled, continuing to make his way with a bayonet against a nest filled with machine guns. And then finally, when he got too close, after a short burst of fire from a machine gun, a bullet entered into Gunther's left temple and killed him instantly. The time was recorded as 10:59 a.m. 1 minute from armistice. Why? That's the question that plagued his fellow soldiers. It's the question that plagued the Germans that reluctantly shot him. It's a question that historians have studied for over a century. Why did this man who knew that the end was coming, why did he, with just a bayonet, try to attack a machine gun nest filled with Germans who he knew would kill him? People puzzled over that for years, and then finally his family back in Baltimore released the letters that he sent home. And in those letters, you read of a man who was deeply conflicted, a man who felt nothing but shame, a man who knew nothing but returning home to Baltimore to a family that would disown him, a fiance that wanted nothing to do with him, and an army that had demoted him back down to private. In a word, he felt worthless. And so when that trench runner came and said, "Only 16 minutes left and the war is over," his family said, what our family member heard was, "You have 16 minutes to redeem yourself, to make something of yourself." Henry Gunther saw himself as a failure, a loser, worthless. And he did what he could do to redeem his name. It matters how we see ourselves, doesn't it? I understand it's cliche to say know who you are, but it really does matter how we see ourselves, because it shapes how we think, it shapes how we act, it shapes how we respond to temptation, it shapes how we respond to failure. If you think you're basically a pretty good person and God rewards good behavior, you didn't have much to say this morning at the confession of sin, did you? You either couldn't think of anything, because that's not you, or you justified everything. What you think of yourself shapes how you respond to things. Or if you think that you are nothing but a wretched sinner, a worm, and worthless, you may have wished for a longer period of time to confess your sin. But then when it came to the assurance of pardon, you thought, "But that's not for me. That's not for me." That's for all the good Christians in the room, but not for me. How do you see yourself? Beyond the image that stares back at you when you look in the mirror, what do you see? A parent that is failing? A drunk? Maybe someone who can't keep their spouse and their expectations for you met. You see yourself as someone who is defined by his work. Do you see yourself as a disappointment to yourself, to your family, to your God? What we see, looking back at us in the mirror, how we understand ourselves to be, will shape how we live and how we respond to the life that comes our way. As we come to this point in the Apostles' Creed, it transitions. The first part of the creed that we examined was about the Holy Trinity. I believe in God the Father Almighty and in His only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the various things that Christ does and will do. And we spoke of the Holy Spirit, and now the creed transitions into saying what we believe are the necessary implications of all of these things. What do we believe about ourselves? Who are we? Who do we understand ourselves to be? And thankfully, the Bible doesn't leave it up to us to define ourselves, but rather tells us who we are. Who we are now through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the Creed rightfully says that we are now holy. That we are part of the Catholic Church. And we've been bled into communion with the saints of God. You are holy. You are Catholic. And you are in communion with God's people. Let's look at it in that order. First, it says, the Creed rightfully says that we are holy. Now, what in the world is it talking about there? Look again, if you would, at Philippians 1, 1 to 2. I want you to see something here, that this is in the address to the church that's in Philippi, which is in was in modern-day Greece. Listen to how Paul addresses these people. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons. Grace to you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you're like me, when you open your Bible and you get to one of these epistolatory letters, a letter that Paul writes to a group of people in some town that you and I have never been to, we often rush past the introductory formula so that we can get to, well, what does the book actually say? What is Paul going to say to these people? But if we rush past how he addresses them, particularly here, it's to the detriment of our own soul. Look at how Paul addresses them. He says, to all the saints. To all the saints. Now that title, unfortunately, the way that we use that word is not the way the Bible uses it. And in fact, if you go all the way back to as early as the mid-second century, the title saint started to be applied to Christians who had lived extraordinary lives, people of extraordinary faith, people of extraordinary wisdom, or people who'd made great sacrifices. Those were the saints. Those were the people who sort of rose above the level of all the rest of us, the humdrum Christians that have a hard time sometimes praying or sometimes hard time forgiving one another. Well, you're just sort of the bottom of the class, but the best students in the class, well, those are the saints. As early as mid-second century, that's how this term was starting to be used. It was a reference to extraordinary people, people who went above and beyond, people not like you and me. And in fact, even today, there are those who would tell you if you have an urgent need that you are to appeal to the saints, people like Mary and Joseph and Jude and so on and so forth, people who have a particularly close relationship to the Lord so that you can secure divine favor. After all, they're saints and they can help you with whatever it is that you're struggling to do or to believe or not to do or not to believe. Go to the saints, appeal to the saints. But I have good news for you, and that is this. It's not the way the New Testament speaks of the saints. A saint is someone who turns in faith to Jesus Christ, period. In fact, here's some trivia for you. Only three times in the New Testament are people called Christians. And once in the mouth of an unbeliever. 60 times we are described as saints. Think of that. Think about what Satan did as early as the early second century, mid-second century, turned this one term that was a wholesale description of all the people of God, saints, and turned it into something that referred to only the particularly extraordinary among you. Three times we were described as Christians, 60 times as saints. What does it mean to be a saint? I could trace the root word of that for you, but essentially what it means is to be holy. To the holy ones in Philippi. What's it mean to be holy? To be holy, again, just abbreviating this, it means otherness, separateness, distinctness. Weightiness is often the way that holy is used. It speaks of purity and perfection and something without flaw. That's what it means to be a saint. It means you're holy, you're pure, you're without flaw. And that's the way the Bible teaches, the way the Bible describes people who follow Jesus. Now, in case you need a little more convincing on this, if you were to turn in your Bibles just a couple pages to the left, you'd find Paul writing a letter to a very different group of people, also Greeks, but in a city named Corinth. And the Corinthians were known for several things. Among them, they were taking each other to court. Also, they were splitting and starting church groups. So, you know, some people like this preacher, some people like that. Hey, let's form our own Bible study group and then we'll build a church over here. They were getting drunk during the Lord's Supper. Probably weren't using Welch's, right? They were drinking wine and they were getting there early and they were drinking, getting drunk on the Lord's Day at this table. And then to top it all off, there was some sort of incestuous relationship going on that was very public, and the elders knew about it and they weren't doing a thing about it. That's who Paul writes to. Now, how would you address those people? Hey, idiots, right? Meatheads. Or any number of other profane things you might think of. But what does Paul say to the saints in Corinth? I mean, he'll later call them meatheads, but first he wants to establish, this is who you are. You've been sanctified by the blood of Jesus. You've been set aside as holy and pure and without defilement. Now why in the world are you living like this? To the saints, you are holy, Paul says. So how can Paul address these people, particularly the Corinthians, who are okay with incest going on in their church? How can he call them holy? The answer is right there, again, in verse 1, which we skip over, and which I think Satan would love for you not to see. Look at what he says there. To all the saints in Christ Jesus. In Him. You are holy. How is Mary a saint? How is Joseph a saint? How is Jude a saint? In the same way, Christian, that you are a saint. If you love Jesus, if you're clinging to Him, then you are, as the Bible would say, in union with Him. You dwell in the shelter of the Almighty, such that whatever He is, you are. Because He is holy, because He is set apart, because He is impure. Those who are in Christ Jesus are also said to be repeatedly throughout the New Testament. Holy. I used that image several months ago, some of you appreciated, was that of the Russian nesting dolls. You know those stacking dolls, at first glance it looks like one doll wood, made of wood, but then you take the top off and there's another one inside, you take the top off, there's another inside. It's a great picture of what it means to be in Jesus. I am in Christ. I am holy in Christ. You are holy in Christ. To say that I am a saint is not to be some sort of referent to my extraordinariness, or to my heroic activities, or to my fundamental sacrifices for the kingdom, but my holiness is bound to Him, and it's found in Him. I am a saint in Christ Jesus, as are you, church. Regardless of what you see staring back at you in the mirror, whether it is your parenting skills, whether it is the status of your marriage, whether it's how your children perceive you, how things are going at work, or your bank account, fundamentally, this is how we must see ourselves. It's through the bloody lens of the gospel. You are saints. You are holy in Jesus Christ. And so this is where the rubber meets the road for us. And perhaps one of the most important things that you and I can learn with respect to what the Bible teaches us about our fundamental identity. And that is this, that my union with Christ, my status before the throne of God, never fluctuates. It can't. Because I'm bound to the one, I am united to the one that James tells us there is no variation or shadow due to change. Jesus Christ is the same today, yesterday, and will be forever. And He is holy and pure and innocent before the throne. And if you are bound to Jesus Christ, that union cannot change. However, our communion with Christ can change. And by communion, I mean the application of these things, the appreciation of these things, the pursuit of those things. Well, that's all over the map, right? My communion with Jesus changes. It just depends on the kind of day I'm having. You know, some days I'm excited about worship and I can't wait to get in here and preach the gospel. Then there's other days I don't want to be here. But I'm the one that's supposed to preach today, and so here you go. My communion with Jesus, your communion with Jesus, it fluctuates, right? You might start your day well, and then someone cuts you off in traffic, and the rest of the day, all you can do is murder people in your heart. You started the day, Lord, help me to love my neighbor as myself. And just getting to work, now you're like, Lord, save me from hell. You know? My communion with Jesus is all over the place, but my union with Him, my status before the throne of God, it does not and cannot change unless Jesus Christ changes. And God forbid that we should ever think that Jesus would now sin in heaven, thereby changing my status. This is good news, my friends. If Paul were here this morning, he could say something like this: I address you, the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Cape Coral. In the same way he can speak to the Philippians, to the Corinthians, and to us this morning, he would say, you are holy in Jesus. You are a part of the holy Church, which is also the Catholic Church. So the creed moves on now that I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. Now, many people find the words in the creed here troubling because of the association we make with the word Catholic with the Roman Catholic Church. In fact, I went to seminary with some Dutch fellas who were raised from the time they were little boys to not recite this part of the creed because it, to them, communicated some sort of allegiance to a bishop in Rome. So it's understandable that Americans today would stumble at this word because of our strong association with Catholic, with the Roman Catholic Church. However, what is to be noted here is that the word that is used here when it was penned in Latin and then later into Greek is a word that simply means according to the whole or universal. It's a word that, you know, you have a universal remote at home. It works all kinds of things. Well, I believe in the Holy Church, the church that is made holy, and that is universal. That is to say, no one has a market on the gospel. We do not preach a Presbyterian gospel. We do not preach an American gospel. We don't preach a white suburban middle class gospel to people of conservative to moderate political views. We preach the gospel. We believe in a message that transcends politics, that transcends cultures, transcends skin color, and even time. Such that the same message that would have given hope to a thief in the third century is the same message that gives hope to a man struggling with pornography in the 21st. I believe in the Catholic, the universal church. Listen to the words of Ephesians 4:4-6. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father over all, who is over all and through all and in all. There's a lot that can be said there, but what Paul is saying here and what we confess within the creed is that we are a part of something that is bigger than us. It's bigger than our local church. It's bigger than the Presbyterian denomination of which we are affiliated. It's bigger than Florida. It's bigger than our country. And it's even grander than our localized time period. We are saying that we adhere and are a part of the same group of people that saw Jesus face to face and saw his miracles as those who have not seen him and yet believe in him. That is our people. That is who we are. There is therefore no distinction within our midst in terms of those who are closer to God or not closer to God in terms of ethnicity or politics or skin color or socioeconomic distinctions. All the things by which we in our flesh use as a meritocracy towards one another are devoid in the kingdom of God. Here there is not Republican or Democrat or Libertarian. Here there is not white man or Chinese woman. But there is just one people taken from out of the world who have this one thing in common. They came to Jesus as beggars and they were crowned with glory. John saw the Catholic Church in Revelation 7. Listen to his words there. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." What do these people all have in common? For all the things that make them different, their skin color and their tongue and the places and times from which they came, they are all dressed in white robes. They have all been found to be holy in Christ Jesus. I want you to think about how encouraging that is. This is a message that we are to take from this room, to take back to our souls, to take to our siblings, to our co-workers. And it is not dependent upon the audience being like us. By that I mean we're not looking for people who look like us or sing like us or confess the creeds like us. We're not looking for people who basically have their lives in order but just need a little bit of Jesus to top it off. Instead, what we are confessing here is that the same Spirit that filled Peter on the day of Pentecost and made him bold to preach is the same Spirit we pray and trust fills your preacher here. The same Spirit that gave new life to Paul is the same Spirit that has given you new life. The same Christ who met with the woman at the well in John 4. Remember the woman who's had a number of boyfriends and husbands and she's shacking up with the latest one, and here she's looking right into the eyes of the Ancient of Days, the one who cannot abide with sin, and he is saying, "Come and drink from the waters that I give." That the same kind of Savior meets with us this morning and says, "I know you're thirsty. And the life of sin that you are living is parching your soul. Turn to me and drink." Oh, you see how wonderful that is. As you go out into the workplace, you're not looking for people that look like you. We're not looking for people who politically are close. What we're looking for are hopeless people, and they're everywhere. And what we have is a message that meets the soul of everyone that will bend the knee to Jesus. I believe in the Catholic Church. I believe that the distinctions that we make among men are not the ones that God makes. God divides humanity between the proud and the humble. May it be said of us that we are like Paul and that we are not ashamed of the gospel, for we know that it is the power of salvation for all who believe. My friend, you are holy. You are part of the Catholic Church, and you've been bled into communion with one another. So this is the last part of the creed we'll examine this morning. I believe in the communion of saints. So if the Catholic Church refers to the church, which, by the way, I think I've said this before, let me say it again. The Bible never uses the word church to refer to a building. It's always to people. The people are the church. We just happen to meet in a church building. But so when we talk about the universal church, we are saying that this is not a message only for Americans. It's not only like Islam, primarily aimed at the Arabs or the black fundamentalist, the black Hebrews. We're not looking for people colors here. When we say we believe in the universality or the Catholicity of the church, that it transcends all those barriers, all of those things. Then when we come now to confess that we believe in the communion of saints, we are saying that we understand that God does not save us in isolation from community. That one of the purposes for which Jesus died for me was to bleed me into a local church, to bleed me into a fellowship with other Christians with whom I will live my life. So let's establish that from Holy Scripture. Take a look at Hebrews 10, 23 to 25. There the author says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." So that statement there, let us not neglect to meet together. I know that you've probably heard this used as a proof text on why you need to be in church, and I don't disagree at all that we are commanded to be here. We're commanded to be under the oversight of leaders, that we are not to neglect these meetings. But I don't think the burden of the author here is just, I want you to be in church. Although he would say, of course you need to be here. But rather his burden is why he wants you here, why he wants you in small groups, why he wants you to be doing life with one another, not just popping in for a sermon and then saying, peace out, see you in a week. But rather, what he is saying is, if you neglect meeting together, then you can't do the things that you are called to do, namely, to stir one another up, to encourage one another, to do life together. You can't do that from a distance. Don't neglect to be together. For these things are important. In fact, look at verse 34. It says, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Now, that word that he uses there for stir up literally means provoke. Provoke. Let us find ways to provoke one another. Now, some of you are already doing that in the wrong ways, but that's not what he means here. But rather, I want you to be thinking of ways where you can encourage people to love and good works. When you come together, you're not just to be a sponge who absorbs more and more and more and more data, and then driving home, giving thumbs up or thumbs down. How was the music? Well, what did you think of the preaching? Well, I thought it was a little long. Was his tie even on straight? That is not what your role is, but rather you ought to be coming here, I ought to be coming here with the same thing in mind. How can I provoke you? How can I stir you up to love and good works? You see, it's not just a good idea. It's not just, hey, wouldn't it be nice to have a community that would stir me up to love and good works? But it's a command. This is an obligation that the Christian has, but it's also an obligation that other Christians have towards you. You know why we need this? If any of you confess sin this morning, you know the answer. Because sometimes we think we're doing okay when we're not. You know, I told you that one of my seminary professors who's now with the Lord, he used to say that, you know, sin is like broccoli in your teeth. Everyone can see it but you, you know. Sometimes we drift, sometimes we wander, sometimes we start doing or saying things that are dangerous to our soul, but we think, I have my reasons, or it's okay for me to do such things. One of the other things I read in this World War I book is one of the primary problems that the British Army faced in trench warfare. You know what it was? Beyond the artillery, which was the number one killer of the soldiers, and the lice and the fleas and the mice and cats that all carried all sorts of diseases, the British Army had a perennial problem with what was called trench foot. The trenches, as you know, were dug out of the earth and often filled with ice that would turn into water. And when the British soldiers would let their feet get wet and didn't clean them and didn't dry them off, something called trench foot would set in, which was extremely painful, created all sorts of ulcers on your feet. And in extreme cases, only amputation would solve trench foot. And so the British commanders started saying to their men, I want you every day to take off your boots, change your socks, make sure you dry them, let them air out before you put on new socks. But of course, you know what happened. The guys didn't do anything about it. No one thought, hey, this is a problem for me. No one wanted to admit they had trench foot and had to be sent back to the MASH units. And so they just overlooked it. It's okay. It's just a blister. But you know what solved the problem almost overnight? They would assign to each soldier someone who would check their feet every night. And so they'd say, okay, Private Smith, this is Private Johnson. Smith, if Johnson gets trench foot, I dock your pay. Not his, yours. And likewise, if he gets trench foot, I dock your pay. And so you know what happened now at the end of the night? What would happen? Guys would come to each other and say, take your dang boots off. They're not docking my pay. Take your boots off, take your socks off, dry your feet. You're not getting trench foot. Because then I will suffer. Do you know why you need the communion of the saints? Do you know why you need the church with all of its warts and all of its sinners and all of its trench foot? It's because in isolation we can get trench foot of the soul. Do you know in the New Testament there are 59 one another commands? Such as love one another, honor one another, accept one another, instruct one another, build up one another, forgive one another, pray for one another, open your homes to one another, bear with one another. 59 commands, the one another's, that are difficult if not impossible if you refuse to have communion with the saints. The reason these commands are given is both because we are responsible to do them, but because Jesus, who loves you, also knows the time is coming, perhaps, when you will need to be on the receiving end of them. The day may come where you need to be forgiven. The day may come where you need to be restored to fellowship. The day may come where you need to be warned that trench foot of the soul is setting in. We say we believe in the communion of saints. I believe in it. But do we all believe it? I mean, it's one thing for me to say I don't believe my wife is poisoning my food. It's another thing for me to say it and then eat the meal, right? It's one thing to say I believe in the communion of saints. It's another to invest in the saints and to be invested in. What dignity Jesus has bestowed upon each and every one of us. The means by which he keeps his people in the narrow way that leads to life is often through the voice of our brethren who say, be careful, or I love you, or I forgive you, or come into my home, share a meal with us. You're one of us. I believe in the communion of saints. Do you? Do we? Returning to that original question, who do you see looking back at you in the mirror? Do you see yourself through the filter of your vocation, your relationships, your financial status? All of those things are important, and all of those things we are to be good stewards of. But when trial and hardship comes your way, if that is how you see yourself, you will crumble. But if you see yourself as Christ sees you, as holy, as part of the Catholic Church and in communion with the saints, hard things may still come, but you can endure them because you are founded on the rock of Jesus Christ. Amen? Would you pray with me?
Thank you for tuning in for today's message. If you would like more information about Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com.